Pena. Welcome back to Erie's Voice of Choice, the mighty, the magnificent Flagship 1330. Thank you for joining us. This, of course, a fabulous Thursday edition of The Right Way, January 16th, 1997. Delighted to have you on board on this blistery Arctic day up here in northwestern Pennsylvania. We'll be with you until 5:45 today. Lots of open phone line conversation programming yet to come. But here in hour number one, we've got a special guest joining us via phone. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. In preparation for today's program, as always, you know I do a tremendous amount of reading for you, the listeners, in four counties, three states, two countries, so that I can be a properly prepared talk show host. One of the publications that I read every day is the USA Today, the nation's newspaper, sometimes referred to as cartoons or comics for kids, or for adults, excuse me. I went to the lifestyle section of the newspaper today, and on the front page, bottom right-hand corner, a little article caught my eye. As you know, I am rather fond of discussing religion on the airwaves, one of my more favorite topics. And there's a picture of the pontiff himself, John Paul II, including the mitre and the shepherd's staff, if you would. And the headline reads, "A Comeback for Confession." Now, those of you who aren't Catholic, aren't familiar with the faith, one of the things that sets the Catholic Church apart from some of the other Christian denominations are the seven sacraments. And confession falls under one of those sacraments, the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. Catholics believe that if serious sin is committed, they must go to a priest and confess their sins and be given absolution by the priest. It's one of the things that differentiates us from some of our Protestant brethren. So I go to this article, and the subheading reads, "Pope encourages an updated attention to strained sinners." This article is written by Christopher P. Winner, and quite a winner he is, too. You'll see in a minute here. So I begin reading the article, Dateline Vatican City. Pope John Paul II has reaffirmed the importance of confession in the modern church and is pushing to bring Roman Catholics back to the confessional booth. Now, again, those of you who aren't Catholic, I'd say prior to 1965, 66, whichever year Vatican II got wrapped up, going to confession was as much a part of the weekly routine for Catholics as attending Mass on Sunday. In fact, my father's generation, it was routine for people to go to confession every Saturday night, and of course you went to Mass on Sunday. And the two sort of went hand in hand. You had to make sure your soul was spotless and clean so that you could receive the Holy Eucharist on Sunday. Well, since Vatican II, Catholics have fallen away from the practice of going to confession. In fact, I joked with our soon-to-be guest here off-air that perhaps one of the loneliest places to be on a Saturday night is in a confessional booth, because there aren't a whole lot of people in church going to confession anymore. So the Pope's saying that we need to reemphasize the importance of confession and bring people back to the confessional. So anyways, the article goes on, "The Pope has also instructed priests worldwide to make the penance for sins such as abortion and white-collar crime more relevant. The views, which appeared Monday in a compendium of the Pope's speeches on the sacrament of penance, make clear that serious or cardinal sins," let me repeat that again, "cardinal sins can be absolved only in a one-on-one confession. Over the last 30 years, the number of U.S. Catholics regularly going to confession has dwindled." And that might be the understatement of the year, folks. Goes on to say, "Roman Catholics cannot receive communion if they have unabsolved cardinal sins." Now, we'll stop there. I said to myself, cardinal sins? The Catholic Church teaches that there are basically two types of sins, mortal and venial. I've never heard of cardinal sins. So I go scrambling for a couple of catechisms that I have at home. I've heard of the cardinal virtues, you know, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. I know of a man, a Catholic priest in the Philippines, whose name is Cardinal Sin, you know, a cardinal in the church hierarchy, bishop, cardinal, pope, that kind of deal. But I never heard of a cardinal sin. And obviously the gentleman who wrote this article is not Catholic, because there is no such thing as cardinal sin in the Catholic Church. But it brought to mind the topic of sin. And I said to myself, you know, I've been wanting to do a program on the concept of sin, and who better to bring on the program than our friend, Mr. Vin Lewis, a professional Catholic apologist from Hopewell, New York. We're going to talk about the concept of sin, why the Catholic Church believes in mortal and venial, and whether or not there's a biblical basis for that belief, why Catholics have to go to a priest to confess serious sin, and why our Protestant brethren don't have to. They've got a direct line to God. Also, the concept of sin that we as a society seem to have fallen away from in recent years. You don't hear much about sin, whether it's in church, whether it's on TV. We're into the blame game. Blame everybody but yourself. But the whole concept of sin in the last 30 years or so seems to have evaporated. So that'll be the topic of our discussion here in hour number one. And with that said, Vin, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Pat. Thanks for having me on, and may your demographics increase.
I appreciate that. Vin, for those who have not had the opportunity to hear you in the past, tell them a little bit about yourself, what exactly a Catholic apologist is, and the ministry or ministries that you're involved in, including some of your publications.
Catholic apologist, if he's doing it right, is essentially a modern-day prophet, sort of a New Testament prophet, who sort of annoys and aggravates other people, and thereby he hopes will motivate them to defend, explain, and advance the one true Catholic faith by means of right reason, the Bible, or any other legitimate means to do so. And that's what I do, is I do that, and I try to motivate others to do it by means of my organization, which is known as All Roads Ministry, which is abbreviated ARM. That's it as briefly as possible.
And you also claim that you can back up any Catholic teaching or stance with a biblical reference, and if you can't, you will renounce your faith on the spot and assume the faith of whoever challenged you.
That's correct.
All right. Also, we should point out that your style of apologetics has been called by some, including people like Carl Keating. I know you're very fond of him. He claims that your style is way too harsh, and that your approach actually winds up driving people out of the Catholic Church or turning them off to Catholicism. Your response?
Well, number one, if I drive anybody out of the church, God bless me for it, because they shouldn't have been there in the beginning. If anybody's going to be turned away from a relationship with God because they don't like an individual person, then they've never had the proper relationship with God. And it's a lot better we get rid of the Protestants who call themselves Catholics and drive them into Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, all those other isms, and get them away from the physical presence in the Blessed Sacrament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because I don't want them degrading and creating sacrilege by their presence in the presence of the living God.
Vin, I need to get a real quick commercial break in here. When we come back, what I want to begin with is the concept of sin. What exactly is sin? And we'll have Vin answer that question after this brief commercial interlude. Folks, again here in hour number one, we're going to be talking about the concept of sin. Our guest today, Catholic apologist extraordinaire, Mr. Vin Lewis from Hopewell, New York. We will be giving our disclaimer here, as we usually do when Vin stops by. The opinions being expressed this afternoon are those of Vin Lewis and not necessarily those of this station management, and or this host. And with that said, Vin, let's get right to the topic at hand here. Sin. What exactly is sin?
Okay, but allow me to ask you to remind me of one thing. Your statements I both radically agreed and disagreed with, and I'd like to comment on it later. Simply remind me to define a sin. A sin is any morally wrong act done either by omission or commission, which goes against the will of God for which man is responsible. To omission and commission mean the following. Some things we are required to do, some things we are required not to do.
Can you give me some examples?
Very simply, a man who is a father and a husband is required to provide food, shelter, clothing, guidance for his family. If he drinks his paycheck in a bar on the way home, he has committed a sin of omission by failing to provide for his family.
All right.
He would commit a sin of commission if he actively had an adulterous affair, that would mean an act he was required to avoid, mainly adultery.
Mm-hmm.
In the other case, he did not do what he was required by his state and life to do, that is provide for his family. I think that's very important to understand, mainly because the classic Protestant, if we can use those terms together, the classic Protestant understanding is that sin is always failure, a failure to do something right. And they really don't have any explanation for things like adultery, murder, abortion. That's why Protestants get confused on that. That's why they really don't oppose those sins very strongly. The only concept of sin they have is to try to do something good and to fail in achieving that effort.
Would it be safe to say that most Catholics, when thinking of sin, think of sins of commission as opposed to omission?
I can't say that, Pat. I really don't know. I think one of the problems is that I have it, because of the people I deal with on a regular basis, I think I tend to deal with the rather elect-type Catholics. In other words, those who are both real Catholics and actually trying to get into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they function on a higher moral level, and my belief, that's all I can say, it's only my belief based on a feeling, mm-hmm. is that they tend to go more on omission. They tend to see more where they fail rather than what they do wrong.
Mm-hmm. But that's
only an opinion.
My experience has been, as both a student and as a teacher, at one time in parochial schools, that, I don't know, the Catholics seem to, as a group, concentrate on, it's sort of a list of things that you shouldn't do. You know, sins, as far as that's concerned, stealing. So that would be something that you would actually do. You shouldn't do that. Adultery, something, some of the, you know, the example you gave earlier, as opposed to, I don't think most, unfortunately, Catholics or even other listeners out there are cognizant of the concept of sins of omission.
Well, you're pretty much an honest, intelligent guy, Pat, and I think you know more about this particular aspect of this particular subject than I, so I'll accept your opinion.
Let's get to, nice stroke job, by the way. Let's get to the USA Today article, Cardinal Sins. Is there such a thing?
Well, no. When you called me before, I thought I found it rather funny. Again, the Catholic Church, one of the things about the Catholic Church, which both defenders and attackers will admit, is we tend to get extremely legalistic, precise. We have very, very precise definitions.
Mm-hmm.
We hair split. Now, why, literally, in the name of God, would anybody invent a new term when we have a term we've been using for about 2,000 years, mortal and venial sin? The only thing I can think of is, once again, this is Adventures in Journalism and the old theory that I have that every journalist is required to put in one lie in every story he writes, whether it benefits him or hurts anybody else, he has to lie because that is the nature of a journalist. So that's the only explanation I have for this. He's fulfilling his secret society tongue obligation to lie as a journalist, because there's no sense to this. Mortal sins, venial sins, very clear, very precise. Everybody knows what they mean. Cardinal sins, where did he get that from?
Right. I want to backtrack a step or two here. I don't think that everybody does know what venial and mortal sins are or what it means.
Okay.
One of the things I want to do this afternoon, I want you to look at those terms. Why does the Catholic Church have a difference? I've got friends in other Christian denominations. Sin is sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wrong is wrong. I mean, they don't differentiate and break it down into, you know, unique little categories. And what's the biblical reference for this? I don't recall Christ or any of the apostles talking specifically about venial or mortal sins. Where does this all come
from? Well, let me break down the questions as I think you asked me. Number one, why does the church do it? The church does it because it's true, and the church is obligated to preach the truth from God. Number two, any human being who says that all evil is exactly the same is, in the truest sense of the word, raving idiot. To steal a penny from Donald Trump is not the same to steal $50 from a starving person.
But they're both sinful.
Of course. Absolutely. But the point is, the Bible makes massive distinctions all the way through.
So is that what mortal and venial are? Distinctions? Degrees of sinfulness?
Absolutely. Good all point. Right. I'll define them very briefly. A mortal sin, very easy to understand, is a sin which, quote-unquote, kills the soul. An unforgiven mortal sin will put a person in hell. A venial sin is simply defined as one that is not mortal. What it does is it wounds the soul. It makes the relationship with our Lord weaker, but it does not destroy it. Very simply, in the same sense, if a man committed an act of adultery in a marriage, that might very well destroy the marriage. If he flirted with a waitress, his wife would be upset and he would be wrong, but that wouldn't necessarily destroy the marriage, but it would cause a little problem, at least for a couple of weeks or so, until he got back on a good side. But again, the concept of the wounding versus the concept of the fatal injury is exactly the way to understand mortal and venial.
Let's pause on that note. I need to go to the flagship 1330 News Center here at the bottom of the hour. When we come back, I want to look at mortal sin specifically. I want you to give me some examples of what might qualify as a mortal sin, some concrete examples, and I also want to know what criteria has to be met in order for a person to commit a quote-unquote mortal sin. Live by Vin Lewis, a Catholic apologist, joining us via phone from Hopewell, New York. What actually inspired me today to bring Vin back on the program is an article that appears in USA Today, the lifestyle section, front page, bottom right-hand corner, a comeback for confession. Pope John Paul II encouraging updated attention to strained sinners. And we're talking this afternoon about the concept of sin and how the Catholic Church differentiates between differing, degrees of sin, talking about venial and mortal. We're going to get some examples from Vin in a minute here, too. But first, I want to get to the phone lines and get a few calls in for Vin Lewis. Vin, you all ready?
Sure.
Let's go right to the lines here. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship 1330 with Vin Lewis.
First of all, I wanted to ask Pat, that church in Bradford that had the sighting of, was it Mary?
There are images on the wall. Some people claim that the image is of Mary. And on the other wall, there are some images that people see as angels.
Okay, I was wondering, that is a Catholic church, but it was Greek Orthodox?
No, it is not. It's not Greek Orthodox. It is not Russian Orthodox. It is a breakaway form of Catholicism. I refer to it as a rogue Catholic church. It's the, WOCA, Western Orthodox Catholic Association, and I have not been able to find out enough about this, but it is a church. It is a separate entity from the Roman Catholic Church. They are not in union with the Holy See, as some of the other Eastern rites are. And I'm trying to find. I don't know if they broke away after Vatican II, but they have their own form of the Latin Mass, and they are in no way connected with the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay. The basic question, then, stemming from that, is the basic difference was they said that from the mainstream Catholic is the infallibility of the Pope. So this is kind of a question directed at Vin regarding the infallibility. They can't accept that. Why do you think they can't accept that?
Vin, are you familiar with this story, by the way, from Bradford, Pennsylvania?
No, I'm not. I did see a story, but I thought it was in Texas, and I guess I'm getting confused.
Well, there is a small church, and again, it is they build themselves as an Orthodox Catholic church, and I don't want to confuse it with the Roman Catholic rite. They apparently...
Yeah, I heard your summation to the caller. There's no need to repeat it.
Okay. All right. I'll let you take it from there.
I'm sorry.
Papal infallibility.
Okay. Forgive me if I misunderstood you. What was the specific question about papal infallibility?
Well, I guess this Catholic Church, whatever, you know, branch it is,
yeah,
they call themselves Catholics, they have trouble coping with the fact that the infallibility of the Pope.
Okay.
And I'm just wondering, how would you explain to that those believers, you know, why the Pope is...
How would I defend papal infallibility?
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Oh, it's very simple. Infallibility and truth are two sides of the same coin. It's quite literally impossible to have one without the other. There's a very simple illustration. You know infallibly, without any doubt whatsoever, that 2 + 2 = 4. You know infallibly that the day Tuesday follows Monday. You know that Canada is located north of the continental continuous United States. You know the Atlantic Ocean is on one side, the Pacific Ocean is on the other. You know that Christopher Columbus sailed across the ocean in 1492. You know all of those things absolutely infallibly, but you need to know none of them in order to get into heaven. If you then hold that there is a loving God, an all-powerful God, then by definition, He will make it possible for you to know the truths necessary for you to get to heaven with the same degree of certainty, the same degree of infallibility that you can know those historical and mathematical proofs. Now, from that it follows that if infallibility is available to every single true believer, The only way you could argue that the Pope is non-infallible is to argue that he alone, of all the true believers, happens to be personally defective in such a way that he doesn't qualify as a human being. Nobody holds that, so therefore the Pope must be infallible. But I have to point out the same thing. So are you.
Okay. Oh, okay. That's, I guess, the big difference then, I guess. Okay.
Well, the big difference is they simply don't bother to follow the reasoning all the way through, and they wind up making statements which are completely idiotic. Usually they'll declare infallibly that no man is infallible. All you have to do is ask them, are they infallible when they say no man is infallible? And what they would do is hang up the phone, shut the door, spit in your face, and walk away, because people like that are never interested in the truth.
Okay. I think they think because he's another human being that, you know, we're singling him out as being the only infallible. That's probably what the problem is. Okay.
That might be, but you see, if they had a brain and bothered to think it through, or if they ever ran into an effective Catholic apologist such as I, that would be dismissed immediately.
Vin and the caller here, I want to share with you, this is out of last week's newspaper, Tuesday, January 7th, regarding the alleged vision or apparitions down in Bradford at the Holy Family Church. Again, this is an Orthodox Catholic church. Here's what they told the press the difference was. They said the Holy Family Church, because it is Orthodox, does not come under the auspices of the Erie Catholic Diocese. Orthodox Catholics have held to the traditional Tridentine Mass of the Council of Trent in the 1500s. Roman Catholics hold to the reforms passed by Vatican II. So that is the difference as given to the newspaper by the pastor at that church in Bradford.
Oh, okay. All right, thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
We appreciate it. Vin, I want to share this story with you, too, and we'll probably get into it a little bit later here. There was a story out of Bradford that at this particular church that Mary was appearing, or that Jesus was appearing. Received an awful lot of press coverage, newspaper, television, TV stations from Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, Erie, Buffalo, as far away as California came in to cover this. And last week, Tuesday as a matter of fact, I brought the pastor on and the organist who initially claimed to have seen this vision. This past Friday, I drove down myself after work, and I took my father with me. I was very skeptical that some type of optical illusion was being perpetrated on the faithful. I went down there myself Friday night. The church was very dark. There was a floodlight on a statue of Mary, and supposedly next to the statue of Mary is where this vision or apparition was appearing. And there were flickering candles in there. They were creating an atmosphere conducive to an apparition by playing Gregorian chants on a little boom box they had in the church. And when I initially went in, I saw nothing. And it took about 10 good minutes of concentrating on the wall to actually see something. The only thing I can compare this to, have you ever seen a hologram?
Sure.
It was all the rage about 2-3 years ago.
Right.
And, you know, you stare at the geometrical shapes long enough and a three-dimensional figure will come out at you. Well, this is what I saw down there. I saw a female, what appeared to be a female face, approximately 3 feet tall. I saw the eyes, the nose, the lips, the chin, all right? Also, now how they got, or how they come up with the fact that that's Mary, the only analogy I can make is that there's a statue of Mary right next to it. If it was a statue of St. Joseph, probably they would have said St. Joseph was appearing, all right? On a side wall, a similar situation existed. And again, after concentrating intensely for about 10 minutes, I saw what appeared to be a shadowy image of two angels. Now, I tried to examine this from all different angles. I went up in the choir loft, and I continued to see what I saw downstairs. They would not let me get within 15 feet of the images, which made me very suspicious. I believe that there is a very strong possibility that some type of optical illusion is being perpetrated on the people that are coming there. They have had people flocking down there by the thousands. In fact, they've had so much traffic down there that they had to replace the stairs to the old wooden structure. They've limited the number of people that are allowed in the choir loft at any one time. The building is suffering structural damage from the sheer volume of people down there. It struck me as being somewhat eccentric. He was evasive when I asked some questions, you know, regarding, well, what's your relationship with the Catholic Church? Are you in union with the Holy See? That kind of thing. Then a story surfaced last weekend, Saturday, as a matter of fact, that a transient who was in custody with the Bradford police, they picked him up on a drunk and disorderly or some similar offense, He claims that he was commissioned about 3 months ago by this priest to do some painting inside the church, and apparently the walls that are now the subject of intense scrutiny are the walls where he was commissioned to do some work, and he may have put some type of an outline on there, but I'm very suspicious of what's going on down there. I did come back. I told my listeners wholeheartedly that, number one, Jesus and Mary are not appearing down there. Number two, I'm very suspicious because they wouldn't let me within 15 feet, or they wouldn't let any TV cameras within 15 feet of the so-called images. And if it was really genuine, I think they'd want to, answer all the questions that the skeptics were putting out. So there's something shaky going on down there. Are you still with me?
Sure.
Oh, okay. Your thoughts on that?
Very briefly, a similar apparition occurred at Nocturne Island. I think it was about the turn of the century, in the sense that the Blessed Mother appeared, if I remember correctly, with St. Joseph and St. John the Evangelist. She was seen by a relatively small number of people, and no words were said. And the interesting thing was, it's not so much the apparition, but the effect that Nock had on the area and the people. As I understand it, because I visited it recently, what it did was induce an awful lot of people to go to confession.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is, one way to judge these things, and I think the
by
proper,
the fruits?
Well, I would say yes, but by the
fruits.
You
know, I asked the priest this, too, Friday night. I told him, I said, hey, look, I said, when are you going to let somebody in here? I said, preferably a non-believer from the scientific community. I said, come up and take a close look at this. And he says, what would that do to the faith of the people if it turned out to be fake? And I said, well, frankly, I don't care. I said, I want to know what's going on here. And he said, well, you can judge what's going on here by the fruits. And here's the miracle that's happening down at Bradford, if you want to call it that. This is a parish that was on life support 2 weeks ago. It had a total of, are you ready for this, 16 parishioners.
Mm-hmm.
Now on a Friday night, you've got a packed house. They've had literally thousands of people going through the place. There was another one. Did you follow the Clearwater story? There's supposedly an image of Mary on an office building.
Is that the one in Texas?
No, that's the one. It's Clearwater, Florida. All right,
maybe it's the one in Florida.
There is an office building.
Confused.
There's a glass office
I think
building
I know
down
what you're
there.
Talking
all
about.
Right, and they showed this on the evening news. In fact, I was just sick when Peter Jennings brought it up on the evening news because it can be easily explained. It's a hoax. This is nothing heavenly. This is nothing miraculous. Those marks left on the glass were created by a chemical that was used to clean the windows. And if you had taken the time to look around the rest of the building, you would see that there were similar stains on other windows. Now, here's the killer. There have been 450,000 people, pilgrims, who have gone down there to stare at an image on an office building thinking it's some type of heavenly message. Meanwhile, you've got the money changers in front selling rosaries, selling candles, selling every religious knick-knack you can think of, and making a killing in the process.
Of course.
And Peter Jennings, the mainstream media, love nothing more than to make mainstream Catholics look like a bunch of superstitious buffoons, and that's exactly what they've done.
Well, what they do is present it with a holy reverence to show that they're not a phony piety in their tone of voice, to show that they're really not anti-religious.
Mm-hmm.
So actually it serves their purposes both ways. Yeah, you're perfectly correct. I think the proper attitude towards these is technically cynical. Which means you don't deny apparitions, you question
Yeah, but this thing down in Bradford, though, to use the term apparition or vision as the press has...
I'm sorry, I meant...
Well, yeah, but they're part of the problem. The press has been saying that Mary's been appearing.
Right.
She hasn't been appearing. You've got a shadowy image on a wall that I believe could probably be explained if the guy would let me get closer than 15 feet.
I agree. You see, you made an excellent statement when you said... have this checked out by a scientist or some scientific way, if that were possible.
Mm-hmm.
And the man said, what would that do to the faith? Well, that's exactly the point. He wants a faith that is based on a creative act of the human mind,
right,
as opposed to truth. There's an immense difference. I can, by manipulating my own mind, believe almost anything. I mean, the people who are going to believe that the Patriots are going to beat the Packers in the forthcoming Super Bowl, and there's other people who are going to believe the opposite. They're going to be honest. They're really going to believe that. And what they did is they get the same information, and they manipulate it by their desires to come up with the wrong conclusion. And this is exactly the point. If your faith is not based on truth, if it's not based on God's truth, then you don't have a faith at all. What you have is, in a very real sense, something that you produced by some sort of incestuous act of self-abuse within you. You've recreated the world in your own image. You sort of have not eyeglasses on so you can see better, but mirrors so you can look right back into yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that was a perfect example of it.
I've got to pause on this time. I'm running real late on commercials.
No.
We're going to come back with more from our guest, Vin Lewis. Your calls in the order to receive 835-3. Talking about a couple of things this afternoon. We sort of got sidetracked discussing the images down in Bradford, Pennsylvania, and we initially brought Vin here to discuss the concept of sin. Vin, we've got a fax here from a listener. It says, in my Bible, and in parentheses it says not Catholic, so I'm going to assume the King James Version here, Jesus said, being angry with your brother is the same as killing, and lust is the same as adultery. One is no worse than the other. Goes on to say, I was brought up Catholic and am now Protestant. I don't believe there is a difference between venial and mortal sin. Your response?
The person's perfectly right in the quotes. Catholic teaching is always that the sin is committed in the will, in the heart, before it is committed in the hand. If I go to kill you, Pat, and I don't get there because I break my leg or because you die before I get there, I've still committed the sin of murder. The person is perfectly correct that way.
So
however,
in your heart.
He's perfectly incorrect, and he already heard me quote the thing from 1 John, and like every Protestant, they refuse to read what it really says in the Bible. The only reason this person has left the Catholic Church is because they're confessing something, and since he's got tired of confessing, he's now going into a church that tells him sin doesn't matter, he's washed in the blood of the Lamb, he's going to heaven, he's actually going to hell, he knows it, I know it. It's a stupid statement, because it had nothing to do with what I spoke about. I repeat, the Bible itself, the first epistle of St. John, chapter 5, talks about sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. That is mortal and venial sins in the Word of God, in the eternal Bible, the Catholic Bible, King James Bible, which is a version of it, has the exact same words. That is the teachings of God.
Is the terminology mortal and venial, does it appear anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament?
What it says is deadly, and the word mortal, by definition, when you use the word mortal wound, is simply a English word of Roman derivation, which means deadly. Venial just simply means non-deadly.
When did the Catholic Church come up with that terminology, approximately?
Mortal
and venial.
Oh, I'm sorry, I can't tell you that. I don't know. Obviously, St. John the Evangelist came up with it when he wrote his first epistle.
All right, let's get back to the concept of mortal sin. Is it fair to characterize mortal sin as serious sin that separates you from God and, if not forgiven, can lead you to eternal damnation?
Yes.
And venial sins are what? Lesser offenses?
Anything that does not automatically put you in hell if you don't get it forgiven.
Let's give some hardcore examples here. Give me some examples of mortal sins. What would qualify as mortal sins? What criteria? Because I remember growing up Catholic, we were taught that certain criteria had to be met in order for it to qualify as a mortal sin.
Okay. There's a difference between something qualifying as a mortal sin and you receiving the guilt of a mortal sin. I'll explain the situation to you. Any form of murder, whether it be abortion or contract killing or something like that, is a mortal sin.
All right, let me stop you right there. I understand from reading my catechism that killing is permissible in certain situations. It's always wrong, but there are times when it's permissible. For example, in self-defense. Okay, in a just war, and you could get into a whole program on what qualifies as a just war, the state has the right to institute capital punishment. Are those sins then?
No, there's a distinction between killing and murder, and I can't let something go by.
Right.
Killing is not always wrong. Sometimes it's absolutely mandated as a wonderful, glorious, God-ordained thing. I mean, gee whiz, let's read the Bible here. God spent an awful lot of time mandating that people be killed. Saul lost the kingship to David because he did not, what we would consider, murder in cold blood a king who had done him favors. Okay? And remember, when Jericho was destroyed, including the babes, nursing children, were commanded to be put to the sword. When God says kill, it's a holy and righteous thing to kill. But
only one who has the right to take life is the one who granted it.
Utter nonsense.
You
all have a right to take a life if, number one,
we have the circumstances are such that a greater good is accomplished by the death of the person. Now, the point very simply is this. I mean, just to carry your statement on to its logical absurdity, I cannot create a chicken. I cannot create a fish.
Right.
Only God can. Therefore, I'm not allowed to eat a sardine or have a fried egg sandwich. What nonsense. By the same token, I can't create a bacteria. Therefore, as a doctor, I'm not allowed to give an antibiotic to a patient to cure him of a disease. I have to let that person die. I'm not allowed to put peroxide in an open cut because it would destroy germs. Oh, what nonsense.
Well, you know that argument's not mine. I mean, but you've heard it. You've heard it before.
No, excuse me. That's not an argument. That's a series of words put together by lunatics, which pretends to be something rational, but which in fact makes about as much sense as saying that I just came back from the moon and I'm using it as an anchor and a fountain pen at the same time. Those are words put together. There's a certain syntax. There's even a certain grammar. But it makes no sense. It conveys no meaning.
Give me some concrete examples of mortal sin and what criteria must be met.
Abortion, adultery, blasphemy, sacrilege, stealing of a large amount of money, defraud that would be that way.
You said blasphemy.
Sure.
All right. I know a lot of folks who take God's name in vain. Is that blasphemy?
No. Blasphemy, I'm being very precise here. Blasphemy is the attribution to God of a non-divine characteristic or the attribution to man of a divine-only characteristic. So in other words, if one were to say, as an example, only I create life, like David Koresh did, hey, I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days on my own power, that's a blasphemous statement.
And okay. unless that is forgiven, his soul is in danger of eternal damnation.
His soul is in eternal damnation unless that's forgiven. Those are the qualifications. The point is this. In order for to have a mortal sin, guilt, you must have a serious offense, you must will to do it, in other words, full consent, and you must be aware that it is a serious offense.
Okay.
So in other words...
So if I steal,
yes.
But I don't know that stealing's wrong, I haven't... committed a serious sin?
Yes, but there's no possibility of you not knowing that unless you're some kind of retarded person, because everybody knows stealing is wrong, because everybody has a guardian angel and a conscience, and the Blessed Mother looks over everybody, so everybody gets prompted enough by enough actual grace and all those other divine aids to be told that stealing is wrong. So once anybody reaches the age of reason, and by that I mean a person becomes knowledgeable enough to know there is a difference between right and wrong. I mean, a two-year-old walking out of the supermarket with a loaf of bread is not stealing. The 25-year-old walking out of a supermarket with a loaf of bread is stealing, okay? And the point I'm making is everybody knows certain things are wrong. There are certain conditions which can lessen the guilt, not the offense, but the guilt.
All right, we're going to have to pause on that note because I do have to go to the ABC News here at the top of the hour. We are talking with Vin Lewis. We will field your calls, comments, and questions. As we continue here, hour number two of this, a fabulous Thursday edition of The Right Way, January 16th, 1997. We are joined again this hour by Catholic apologist Vin Lewis. We've been talking about the concept of sin and the differing degrees of sin as they're taught in the Catholic Church, the difference between mortal and venial. Great time for me to once again give the disclaimer. The views being expressed today are those of our guest, Vin Lewis, and not necessarily those of this station management, and or this host. With that said, Vin, welcome back to the airwaves. And the phone number that gets you involved this afternoon, 835-1330, Cellular One user, *1330. That call's free. Fax is coming, as always, at 835-8395. Email flagship@erie.net. And, Vin, we have some email here for you. From a Billy K, no last name here, wants to know how many times you have to masturbate in order to go to hell.
I don't know really if I should answer a question like that. I'll simply go back to it again.
One sure, whatever it is, he's already there though.
Yeah, I think vulgar and crude things simply expose oneself as being literally ashamed to one's parents. I'll make the general statement again: one unforgiven mortal sin puts you in hell.
All right, with that said, let's roll on to the phone lines here. Good afternoon, you're on Flagship.
Good afternoon.
How are you?
I'm just going to ask a few questions. I don't want to stay on because when I get on with Vinny, we're only getting an argument. So I'm going to ask these questions. Where does Mary get the authority biblically for what you people claim she is?
What do we claim? Well, hold on a minute. What do we claim she is, though?
Well, you claim that she is the
Mother of God?
Savior. That she's part of the saving grace and all that stuff. And another thing, what does it really mean, a sin unto death, that you read? You better start reading that one up real good. Now, does the church, Catholic Church, sin by having all these Las Vegas nights, selling beer, gambling, and all that stuff that they have? You answer that, and I'll be listening to you. Thank you.
Go ahead,
question
Ben.
Number one.
Where does Mary get her authority? And I think what this guy was referring to...
No, wait a minute. Let's actually answer what this guy said, because he's a perfect example of a non-Catholic. They cannot use English, because they're utterly incapable of it, because their minds are destroyed by sin. He says, quote, she's part of the saving grace. No, grace is a supernatural gift from God. The Blessed Mother is a human being. This is like saying, how can you say the Pope is not part of Blue or not part of Canada? Completely separate. The Blessed Mother has her part in the salvation history, of course. She was the vessel by which the incarnation took place. And without the incarnation, there would be no redemption, no salvation, no cross, no forgiveness of sins. But that is not... So we claim that she is part of the salvation economy and history, but she's not part of any saving grace, nor is she any savior. Anybody who says that is not only not a Catholic, he's an idiot. Anybody who accuses a Catholic of saying that is a liar, and I'll make it very clear, a goddamned liar.
Let me ask you this, and I think what the gentleman was making reference to...
But just point that... Let me jump in, Pat.
Right.
Why is it these people cannot say things? Why do you have to interpret for them? Listen, English is a very simple language. It is because only people who have destroyed their minds by sin, habitual sin, and hatred of the Catholic Church have made themselves into literally, emotionally, and spiritually, and intellectually retarded children who cannot handle the simplest concepts in English.
Maybe he thinks in Ebonics and he needs me to translate it for him.
No, he doesn't think in Ebonics. No, he's not stupid. He's sinful.
Let me throw something in here for you. I think what he might have been referring to is the Catholic concept of Mary as co-redemptress. What does that mean?
The Blessed Mother simply had to say, yes, be it done unto me according to thy will, in order for the redemption to take place. No other human being, obviously we're not talking about our Lord here, no other human being had to say yes in order to bring about redemption, the redemption of the human race. Therefore, she had a part in it, a passive part, a submissive part, a willing part. If she did not say yes, the redemption would not have taken place the way it did. It's simply a fact of history.
All right, question number two from the caller had to do with something about sin unto death.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Once again, mortal sin kills the soul, puts you in hell. Damnation. Death is a constant metaphor for damnation in the Old and New Testament. I mean, if someone doesn't understand that, they don't understand anything about the Bible.
Third point he brought up, the fact that Catholics differ from some of their Christian brethren when it comes to the issue of gambling. I mean, Catholic churches are notorious as bingo parlors. Well, the churches aren't, but the parishes have... bingo parlors, drinking that goes on at casino nights. Speak to that.
Well, notice what he said. Does the Catholic Church sin by having these Las Vegas nights? A church can't sin. Only human beings can. It may sound like a trivial point, but it's absolutely essential. These people cannot get a difference straight between an institution, a human being, moral responsibility by human beings, and things like the government. The point is very simply this. Gambling is allowed. It's a recreation. If you're using your recreational money for this, instead of spending it on a movie or an ice cream soda, it's perfectly allowed. Absolutely, 100%, no problem whatsoever. If someone abuses it, as I gave the analogy before, if you have a father who takes the rent money, or you have a mother who steals money and then goes and blows it on the bingo game and doesn't give food to her children, then she is guilty of both a sin of stealing and an act of omission by failing to fulfill her obligations. One may gamble only with excess recreational money, but if that's the situation you have, then it's perfectly allowable.
Gambling itself, though, is not sinful.
Of course not.
All right, let's move along here and take some more calls. Good afternoon. You're on the air with Ben Lewis.
Hi. First of all, I don't understand what this guy's yelling about here. I'm trying to listen on my cell phone. He's blowing my eardrum out, and he's talking about the people that are non-Catholics, one, not being able to articulate or use the English language, and two, calling them idiots. I'm not Catholic. I'm Baptist, which doesn't to me mean anything particular other than the fact that I don't think I'm better than anybody else. Where you do have a lot of Catholic people, and this guy sitting right here is one, typically, who thinks that he's better than other people because he's Catholic.
Well, hold on one second, caller, and I want to jump in here, too, because I don't know how familiar you are with Vin.
Well, I'm just familiar the last 5 minutes to this guy.
Let me tell you, let me tell you something about Vin. Vin is of the belief that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. That's where he's coming from with his particular angle. Go ahead.
And I can appreciate that, but he's still not saying that he's still saying that he's a religious person, and anybody who's religious, I don't care what religion it is, you should have some respect and some ability to treat the other people in the world with kindness. Here's this guy who's calling people idiots because they're not Catholic and they can't think the Catholic way. Well, I'm not an idiot. I might not be able to articulate as much or as well as he can when it comes to religion, but I would debate him on my career or my job, and I could surely put him in the same position that the other callers are in. But my question is, I was talking to you last week, Pat, when my cell phone went dead. My question is this. Here you've got a religion, okay, and I've learned several news stories also.
This is on tape, on the air, tape number 21, side 2.
A certain rate, because they're Catholic, they get they don't have to pay as much money to have their kid attend the Catholic
school. Well, hold on, let me clarify that for you. If you are a parishioner,
right?
Okay, you get a better rate than a non-parishioner,
right,
be he or she Catholic or non-Catholic.
Right.
That's what you're talking about.
Exactly.
Okay.
But I was told by several people who have their kids in local Catholic churches, they have to make that up in tithing. And I said, well, can you explain it to me? What do you mean you have to make that up? Well, say it's $2,000 a year for a non-parishioner. It's $1,500 for a parishioner. They have to come up with $500 extra in additional tithing. I said, okay,
so
fine.
Some of the parishes, you actually sign a contract with the school where you'll pay X amount, you know, to go to the school, and you agree to tithe X amount in dollars. Yeah.
Right. Now, what had happened is both the people that I spoke with, for what reason or another, they were, one was $10 behind on his tithing for the month, and another was $10 behind for what he was supposed to be making up in the parishioner's fee. Now, they were sent letters by the Catholic schools where their children were attending telling them that if they didn't make this $10 up, their kids would not be granted passes to attend the school any longer.
You've got to understand that the schools are a business, a separate entity from the institutional church.
Are they taxed businesses, or are they hiding behind the Catholic Church? I think they're hiding behind the Catholic Church. I doubt seriously that they're paying taxes.
So the issue is then you want the Catholic schools, because they are separate entities, separate businesses, to be taxed.
No. The issue is if they're hiding behind the guise of the Catholic Church, I didn't get to finish here, these people were sent letters telling them that their kids were going to be booted out of school if they didn't make this money up. So I said to this guy, well, how do they know how much money you tied? And he says, well, you have to put it in an envelope. I said, well, what do? Write your name on it? Yeah, you have to write your name. And what the Catholic Church has somebody that sits there and counts money and tells everybody how much money they haven't paid and how much they owe?
Well, I've been in Protestant churches where you have envelopes issued to you with your name on it, and you do it for tax purposes, too, because if you contribute X amount of dollars, you can deduct that on your tax at the end of the year.
That's absurd, because I've attended numerous Baptist churches where they pass a plate in front of you, you throw what you can afford in the plate. And
so what do you do at the end of the year on your tax returns?
I don't claim that.
Oh, you don't?
No.
Okay. Well, the other denominations do. I don't see anything wrong with that.
Well, the way it's got after, the money is sought and obtained and stuff, to me, it just seems like that's not a church.
Do you have a question for Vin, really dealing with the subject, though, at hand here today, the concept of sin? How does the Baptist Church differ from the Catholic Church with regard to the concept of sin? Do you believe in different degrees? Do you believe in venial, mortal, or is basically all sin the same? Is there any sin that would separate you from God that would cause your soul to be damned?
No, I'm under the belief that if you confess your sins to God and accept Jesus into your soul, that you are bound for heaven. I mean, it's not like...
And there's nothing that you could do that would separate you from God.
Well, not that I know of. I mean, as I'm not a religious expert, I know that you're supposed to obey the Ten Commandments and so forth. But, I mean, it's like the Catholic Church where you can live Monday through Saturday and do whatever you want, and then basically go in on Sunday and confess your sins and start all new. I mean, which is basically my understanding of the Catholic Church. I could be wrong on that, but everybody that I know that's Catholic basically believes that that's the way you proceed in life. You do whatever you choose Monday through Saturday, whether it's participating in vices like gambling, which are condoned by the Catholic Church, or the abuse of alcohol. And I wanted to ask him also, is it not true that the Catholic Church owns a beer distributor, or not a beer distributor, but a brewery out in the Midwest?
You asking me a question?
Yeah.
Okay, the problem is this. When you use the Catholic Church, do you mean the Pope in Rome?
No, not the Pope in Rome.
Well, then that's the only person I can answer for, because, you see, the word Catholic Church, although we all use it, it is an entity which has certain teachings and certain instrumentalities for grace. Beyond that, the word really doesn't mean anything. Now, does it mean that maybe a brewery, a guy who owned a brewery once actually gave this in his will to his local parish? Most likely. Those things happen all the time. Does that mean the Catholic Church owns it? No, it means like Our Lady of Victory down the street actually has on its own tax rosters the fact that a brewery is there. Probably. But you see, the point is, when you say the Catholic Church, unless you're literally talking about the Pope in Rome, and then again, like, well, how do they own, like, the statue of Moses, and how do they own the statue of the Pietà? It's impossible, really. The language breaks down because you're not really talking about this correctly. You're a Baptist, correct?
Correct.
You own a car?
Yes.
Well, then the Baptist Church owns a car, huh?
No, I mean, that's absurd to think. What I'm saying,
exactly,
I'm saying
exactly
Church,
my point.
When I say the Catholic Church, I look at the Catholic Church as basically they try to control the entire
notice the grammar. The Catholic Church is singular, and now you say they try. And I know what you're doing, but you see, you're fouling up the language because there is no proper way to express this. When you mean the Catholic Church, being a non-Catholic, you talk about 1,000,000,000 separate parishes running all over the place, all doing different things, all raising their own money separately in their own ways.
Are they not supposed to be controlled by the Pope out of Rome?
No, not on finances or on control of property at all. No, but absolutely not.
So
no control whatsoever.
So a Catholic church in the city of Erie, the Catholic Church owns that building and owns that land. Does it not technically belong to the Catholic Church in general?
No. No, there is no Catholic Church. There is no Catholic Church in general as a legal entity of what you're talking about. I understand what you're saying, and I'm not trying to be flippant. The point I'm making is it's a very difficult thing to say. This is like saying the House of Representatives. We sort of know what we mean, but tell me, if you remove everybody from the Capitol, is the House of Representatives there, or is it now in Omaha, or is it now in New York City, or is it now in Seattle, Washington, where the representatives have gone? We know what we mean. I beg your pardon? I know, and you see, that's the point.
Caller,
you're looking at it wrong.
Yeah, you're fading out on me. Gentlemen, I do have to get a commercial break in here. I'm going to put Vin on hold. Caller, call back. We'll try to get you back up, but your cell's fading out. Back with afternoon, we're talking about the concept of sin and entertaining your calls in the order they're received here at 835-1330. Cellular One user, *1330. That call's free. Fax is coming, as always, at 835-8395. Email flagship@erie.net. Vin, before we go back to the phone lines here, last gentleman brought up a point that I myself hear frequently from disgruntled callers, the name calling, the unbridled attacks against some of the callers here. They will say that that is very unchristian-like behavior. Can you respond to that?
Yes, Pat, thank you, because it's exactly what I wanted to comment on. Let's follow what that gentleman said. The Catholic sins 7 days a week, then goes and confesses and start all over again. Now, let's compare that to the Baptist system where you get saved once, then you go out and you become an abortionist, adulterer, active homosexual for every single day of your life, and you get to heaven. Tell me, which system is more righteous? Which system makes you better? One where you're constantly trying to reform and constantly trying to be better, or one where sin has no meaning? Now, what I say is this. that Baptist presented, whether he knew it or not, the absolute classic Baptist position, which is that you can do all the evil in the world and still get to heaven because no evil makes a difference, because sin makes no difference, because good and evil make no difference, because man is not capable of it. The Baptist view of man is so degrading that he judges man to be like a dog, incapable of any moral decision, good or evil. It comes from Martin Luther. Now, the point I'm making is this. If you expect me to respect people, and I'm using quotes on those words, respect. If you expect me to honor people who say that abortion means nothing, adultery means nothing, blasphemy means nothing, truth means nothing, if you don't expect me to call them idiots like our Lord did when he called them swine and dogs and whited sepulchers, bags of pus, that's how those words are more properly translated. If you don't expect me to behave like Christ and denounce those people when they blaspheme my God and my Blessed Mother in my presence, then what I say is you people have no concept of what it means to be a Christian. Because if you tolerate that in your presence without at least objecting to it in strong, vehement, vigorous language, you have not only stopped being a Christian, you've stopped being a man. There's my defense.
We will move right along here. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship 1330 with Ben Lewis.
Pat, how you doing?
Doing well.
Mr. Lewis?
Hey, how are you?
Good. I've been meaning to... I'm glad I caught you today because my call is about something that I've been thinking about for a while, and I'm going to, I guess, listen to what you have to say in response to my question and kind of formulate that into an opinion that hopefully I'll come to, okay? And I'm not trying to trick you, I'm not trying to cause any controversy, but we're talking about sin, okay? And I'm a Catholic, I was raised Catholic, and I can't say I'm a wonderfully practicing Catholic, but I have the background, okay? And that is, with sin, I was taught as a child that God is so great that he knows everything about me and has always known everything about me, even before I ever was. And I then have a conflict then if somebody sins or if I should sin, is it really my doing if it was known before I ever was that this is something I was going to do? I mean, we talk about free will, and do I really have a free will if it just seems, Vin, that it's very scripted, that it was already in the cards that this is what I was going to do and what I was going to say before I ever was?
Want me to comment?
Yes, I'd like to hear.
Sure. Let me use a simple analogy. Of course you have a free will and nothing scripted. God controls everything except sin. He has a plan, and if you cooperate that plan, you'll wind up in heaven. And if you cooperate that plan, your life will be very good. You can only disrupt it with sin. Very simple. When the football coach sends in a play and he says, 37 right sweep, he has a plan. Every player knows that plan. Now, if somebody slips or somebody fails to do their job or somebody forgets the count, then you have to adjust. Now, if the quarterback were to say, well, listen, I have to, I can't now, it's a broken play, I still have to follow through with it, instead of adjusting, you get rid of that quarterback because he now has a free will in which he has to adjust under the circumstances which were disrupted because of some defect.
Yeah, but I see a difference there, though,
okay.
And that is the football coach, although he puts the plan in,
yes,
he doesn't really know, because he's not great enough to know, what will really happen.
Very good. But, just to use the analogy a little more, sometimes he absolutely does, even before it happens, because he can see the quarterback about to be sacked, even when
he didn't know before they even got to the stadium if the quarterback was
going to slip. No, of course not. Now, the point is this. Is there really a qualitative difference between knowing the quarterback being sacked 30 seconds before it happens, 2 minutes before it happens, or 2 years? What's the difference? The only difference is the number of seconds.
Well, the difference is that if it was known beforehand by a higher power, in this case God, then...
But it's not caused by God.
No, it's not caused by God.
No, but it isn't caused by the...
He knew that that's what's going to happen.
Right.
And if he knew before I ever was, how do I control that?
How do you control what?
How do I control what I do if it was already known, therefore, I guess...
I think I understand it. Because knowledge is not cause. Let me give another analogy, and perhaps this will work, perhaps it won't, okay?
Okay.
If you have a child, and you know that the child hates broccoli and loves vanilla ice cream, all right?
Mm-hmm.
When it comes dessert time, you are not going to put both on the table and say to the child, choose. okay? You're not going to do that because you know that the child will always choose the vanilla ice cream.
That's right.
So if you simply put the vanilla ice cream down, you're not really violating the person's free will. You're simply anticipating in advance because you know a great deal in advance what will happen, and you're sort of short-circuiting and avoiding some unnecessary additions. But that does not violate the person's free will. Because God knows in advance what you're going to do does not mean that he's violating your free will, in the same sense that the parent is not violating the child's free will by refusing every single Wednesday to say, Jimmy, do you want vanilla ice cream or broccoli? And the kid will say, you know, Mom, for 17 years you've been asking me, why do you say, well, they don't want to violate your free will, Jimmy. You're not violating my free will. Just give me the ice cream and shut up, okay?
Gentlemen, we've got to pause on that note. I've got to go to the news here at the bottom of the hour. Caller, I thank you for the call. Vin, we're going to put you on hold. Back with more.
Absolutely. Another thing. Has your church, being Catholic, figured out the book of Revelation?
If you mean, has the Catholic Church given formal meanings and pronouncements over the meaning of the book of Revelation? No. Therefore, it is essentially open as all Catholic understanding is. I'm glad to get a chance for this. Catholics are not only allowed, they are encouraged private interpretation.
Okay.
Now, all you have to do is read it in the spirit of the Holy Ghost, so he will guide you into the truth. But the Catholic Church has defined, I think it's about 8 or 9 verses in the Bible as meaning X and can't mean anything else. Everything else you are allowed and encouraged to read and meditate on, which is what Protestants call private interpretation.
Okay. Well, just like the last days, okay, you figure the Revelation is the last book.
Now
I'm going to read you something real quick through
it. Go
ahead. Happy is he who reads aloud, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and who observe the things written in it, for the appointed time is near. So,
but the problem is that
if you're really the true religion, you should have the book of Revelation figured out, because I'll tell you, we're living in some absolutely horrendous days.
I agree with the second part. The first part, no. There's no necessity for having to figure out the entire Bible because...
that's absolutely crazy.
Let me finish the sentence. Because knowledge of the Bible is not necessary for salvation. Therefore, it is a beneficial thing but not a necessary thing. If it's not a necessary thing, quite literally, why waste your time on it when there's hungry people to feed?
Well, then it must have been a waste of people that wrote the Bible then.
No, of course not. They were doing a good thing.
Well, then why would they write the book of Revelation and no one would understand it?
No, I'm sorry. I didn't say no one understood it. You asked a different question completely. You asked if the church had formally pronounced on it. I said no. I also said it's a good and holy thing to read it to learn. But what I'm saying is, and I'll try to make it extremely clear, knowledge of the book of Revelation or any other book of the Bible is not necessary for salvation. The Bible is a very, very good thing, an extremely precious thing, and a holy thing, but it is not a necessary thing.
Okay, well, you didn't answer any of my questions. But
well, I did, but you didn't like them.
Bye-bye.
I thank you for the call. Vin, quick break, back with more.
Welcome
back, folks. Again, our guest this hour, Vin Lewis, joining us via phone from Hopewell, New York. He is a professional Catholic apologist, a defender of the faith. And we've been talking this afternoon about numerous things. We kicked off the whole conversation discussing the concept of sin, different types of sin, mortal and venial. Your call is coming in the order they're received at 835-1330, cellular one user, star 1330. Fax is coming, as always, at 835-8395. Vin, want to afford you an opportunity to plug your newsletter, Armament. Tell them a little bit about it. Give an address and a phone number.
Very briefly, the organization puts out, among a bunch of other publications and audio tapes, a monthly publication called The Armament, which is designed to motivate and supply arms to Catholics to be able to defend, explain, and evangelize the faith. And if a Protestant wishes to, he can see reasons why he should be a Catholic, and where his faith is deficient, then the Church of Rome is correct. One can obtain this. If you want a sample copy, send me $1 for postage, and I will send it to you. You can contact me at ARM55 Palin, that's P as in perfect, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hope Well Junction, New York, 12533. My telephone number, and I'll accept calls up until 10 o'clock at night, 914-226-4172.
What about a topic an earlier caller brought up that Catholics think they're better than others? That hasn't been my personal experience. Most of the Catholics I talk to seem to be suffering from a case of low self-esteem that has been brought about by a thorough, almost daily beating by the mainstream media.
It's a paradoxical statement. Catholics are, by definition, better. Catholics should go around thinking that they're terrible. The reason they're better is because, having been baptized into the one true church and remaining within it, they are spiritually above those who are dead, that is, those who are outside of the church. To use a simple analogy, I can affect more now than Napoleon can. Why? Napoleon's dead, I'm alive. When he was alive, he was a great man and did an awful lot of things, but he's dead. As the Bible says, better a living dog than a dead lion. All non-Catholics are in a state of spiritual deadness, so therefore their works are like dirty rags. They can achieve no good, so therefore, by definition, all Catholics are better. However, all Catholics should think of themselves very badly. Why? Because of the spiritual gifts we're given, the intercession of the saints and the Blessed Mother, or guidance of our guardian angels, the actual and spiritual and sacramental graces we receive, none of us are living up to what we should, and our self-esteem should be rotten.
One more question here before I go back to the phones. You know, we heard from some of our Protestant friends earlier that all that is needed to gain salvation is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Where do Catholics stand on that, and do are works taken into account with your ultimate destiny, whether you go to heaven, hell, purgatory? Your spiritual works here on earth, are they taken into account?
I always like to shock people by saying that Protestants phrase it better than we do. That phrase is absolutely superb, and it's a great definition of how you achieve salvation. You do accept our Lord as your Savior in baptism.
Now, but is that enough?
It is, as long as you don't lose it. A very simple analogy. If I gave you an automobile, the gift of the automobile is free without any restrictions. It's now yours. However, if you don't put gas in it, if you don't maintain it, if you don't put air in the tires, if you don't change the oil every now and then, the thing's going to fall apart. And once it gets damaged, you need to rebuild it. Baptism is completely sufficient for salvation as long as you never fall into the state of mortal sin. If you fall into the state of mortal sin, what you must do is get rid of that mortal sin, and then if you keep building up time in purgatory, you can remove that by acts of good works, by mortification, by penance, by abstinence, etc. But by no means do any of those works put you in heaven. The Catholic Church teaches, affirms, pronounces, declares infallibly that no work whatsoever can put you into heaven, absolutely none. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. It is a free gift from God bestowed on a person at the moment of the reception of the sacrament of baptism.
But actions or lack of actions can earn you a place in hell?
Simply because, if, again, going right back to it, if you commit a mortal sin, you lose the status of being saved. Mm-hmm. You can the same way I can take that car and blow it up. I can set it on fire. It's no longer there. I can drive it off a cliff. I can throw it into the middle of the ocean. It's no longer mine. You gave it to me, but I destroyed it. So I can destroy the gift of God, and then I can, if I have destroyed the gift of God, by my own actions, get back into that status. But once, it would be sort of like taking the repairing the car. But once again, the actual gift of salvation is a gift from God, completely unrestricted, completely free of charge, and that is how you get into heaven. It is your job
right.
to maintain it.
Let's move along to a few phone calls then, Vin. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship. Thanks for patiently waiting.
Oh, Pat. You know, when you have this fellow on, I'm amazed, but nonetheless.
Well, you did hear the disclaimer. The views being expressed today are those of Vin, and not necessarily those of this station, management, or myself. So if you have a question, direct it towards Vin.
Pat, here's the question. Next time you have him on, please call me. I'd like to be on with him.
Vin, it sounds like a challenge to me.
I have no problems with that.
No, all right.
Get his number.
Not as a Protestant, because I do not consider myself a Protestant anymore. I was raised Lutheran. I had a born-again experience and was delivered from drugs age 17, 25 years ago.
All right, next time Vin's on, we've got a challenger for him. What's your question for today?
Well, it's a comment.
All right.
We're talking about venial and mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding, which is just reading what it says here, along with what it says in Hebrews, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Then he goes on to say about a sin that's unto death. Now, Ben had mentioned that this was a mortal sin and you could come back from it. Now, my understanding from the Bible, from the New Testament, from my theological studies and all that, not as a Protestant. I will not allow anybody to call me a Protestant because I'm after my Lutheran friends to get their theology straight, too. I'm full gospel, Pentecostal. You could put those on me, but I do not consider myself Protestant because I'm part of the third move, and the third move is the Pentecostal movement. So here's what I'm saying. Our understanding is, yes, a person can be born again. Unlike Baptists, we don't believe in eternal security. We believe you can lose that faith and you can lose the life of God that's been given to you, and you can die spiritually. You can be born again and you can die spiritually, and you can go to hell and you can lose it all. But having done that, there's no provision in First John chapter 5 for any coming back from that. We call this the unpardonable sin. We call this the becoming an apostate. Hebrews says it's impossible to bring someone back.
Okay, give me an example of that type of sin.
What?
Give me an example of that type of sin.
Okay, from my background, someone gets born again. Someone gets filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues in the same way Acts chapter 2, 4, 10, and umpteen other places in the New Testament. Okay, then they turn around, and many have done this, Pentecostal people, people who have been used of God. They turn around and they say, Jesus is accursed. And they go out of their way and they refute everything they ever believed in because maybe they got caught up in the sex or something else. And they come to the point they don't have faith anymore. They deny the Son of God. They trod his blood under as an unclean thing.
So if you're a backslider.
No, not backslider. Right. Beyond that. They curse the Son of God. Now, I had a friend who actually helped lead me to the Lord, gave me a Jimmy Swaggart record to listen to. And he got away from God, came back again, and I prayed for him according to 1 John. It says, pray for that brother that's away from God, and God will give him a special dose of life, unless he has sinned a sin unto death. And it's the context here is spiritual death.
Okay, give me, what is the sin unto death?
The sin unto death would be when you come to the place, according to Hebrews, where you count the blood of Jesus Christ as an accursed thing, and you do despite to the Spirit of God. At that point, you can't come back. And see, I run into people all the time.
Can you give me and the listeners a concrete example?
I just did. You would.
You know, I asked Vin to give me specific examples of venial and mortal sin. He gave me very specific things for mortal. Abortion. I want a specific sin that I would have to commit that would permanently separate me from God,
okay,
according to your...
Okay, Romans says that with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay.
I renounce God and worship the devil, will that separate me?
If you absolutely renounce him, if you absolutely renounce him, and you come and you make a quality decision according to Hebrews chapter 6, and you refute the Son of God and you put him to an open shame, you cannot come back. That's what the writer of Hebrews said.
Vin, you want to comment?
If he's saying that there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin, he's right, and of course I agree with him. Is that essentially your message? Is that
I'm
a proper summation?
About, no, I think the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, unforgivable sin, has to do with people resisting the Spirit of God that they've never been converted.
Okay, but the point is, we're both agreeing there are such things as unforgivable sin that will put you into hell. Is that correct?
When you lose your faith, you decide to give up your faith. Absolutely. You will go to hell even though you were
okay,
in a state of grace before.
All right, fine. You wanted to make a comment. I agree with you. You want to make it a question, I don't
see
any...
Well, but your point was that this is talking about mortal sin, meaning it puts you in danger of hellfire, which, sure, a lot of things would put you in danger of hellfire, and if you don't repent, you're going to have to make a decision one way or the other.
We agree. There are things that can endanger of putting you into hell that if you don't repent, you will wind up in hell. There are other things that are unforgivable. We both agree on both statements. I mean, you made your comment, but it wasn't really a question, and we've hit a point of agreement.
Well, he asked for comments also.
Okay, no problem. I'm not criticizing
please,
you. I'm just trying to...
Take my phone number. I have yours.
Yes.
And I would not want to come on the program as a Protestant. I do not consider myself a Protestant, even though I was raised...
No, you made that abundantly clear. That's
okay.
Certainly up to Pat.
Yeah. Give me a call off air today at 5:45 when I get off, and I'll take your number. And
I'll be asleep. I'll call you tomorrow. Is that okay? Can I call you tomorrow, please?
Yeah, just call me off
air. Get a first name from him, Pat.
I recognize him.
Oh, okay, fine.
He's,
no problem.
He's
okay.
A regular caller.
All right, no problem.
Thanks for the call. Got to get a quick commercial break in back with more right after this.
Serving 4 counties, 3 states, 2 countries, and you. Great Talk Radio.
We have something specifically designed to warm the cockles of your heart on this cold, blistery Arctic day. We are joined again here in hour number 3 by professional Catholic apologist extraordinaire Vin Lewis. Talking about all sorts of Catholic-related things this afternoon. What initially inspired Vin's appearance today, visit via phone, was an article that appeared in the USA Today. Pope John Paul II calling in very strong terms for a return to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, or Sacrament of Penance, as it's sometimes referred to. Many people know it simply as confession, the practice of going to a priest and confessing one's sins and being absolved of those sins by the priest. Well, actually, by God through the priest. We've been talking about the concept of sin, different types of sin, both the venial and mortal. And with that said, looking around here for a fax because we're back on with Vin. Vin, you still with me?
Yep.
Got a quick fax for you, and then I'm going to get to the phone lines, which are packed. It says, Pat, your guest doesn't know what he's talking about. He said there are two types of sin, mortal and venial. Well, he's wrong. There are two kinds of sin, original and actual. There are two types of actual sin, mortal and venial. Get rid of this guy. He has no credibility. Your response.
He's perfectly right. The word actual was assumed, and since this guy wants to be precise, and he has a perfect right to demand that, he's perfectly correct. Original sin was committed by Adam. We all get the vestige of it, except for the Blessed Mother and our Lord, of course. And of actual sin, a further subdivision occurs. I presumed all the way through that you were talking about actual sin. He's right. Maybe I should have been more precise from the beginning. I accept the correction.
I'm actually the guy that brought it up that way.
That's all right. That's all right. The gentleman is correct,
right,
or the lady is correct when he brings this up. We should have made those distinctions. He wants a distinction made. It's made.
Well, we'll keep you around anyways. We'll move on to the phone lines here. 835-1330. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship with Vin Lewis.
Good afternoon, Mr. Lewis and Mr. Campbell.
Good afternoon.
I have a tough question for you. I was raised a Catholic, and I presently attend United Methodist Church. But the problem that I have, and it's in my conscience, is two things. Would you agree that the Catholic Church is one of the richest churches in the world?
Again, with the qualification that it's very hard to define what we mean by church, with that qualification, I would say absolutely.
And I'm referring to the artwork and the gold.
Fine, no problem. Yes, absolutely.
Well, and the statues. And
absolutely.
And the two points that I want to bring up is, one is I believe I was raised not to worship idols, and I believe that, there's a church in Erie here on West 16th Street in Little Italy that if you go in the backyard of it, there's a good 20 statues back
mm-hmm.
there. And wouldn't that money be better served to feed the poor and house the
mm-hmm.
homeless?
Caller, you bring up a couple of excellent points here, and one I want Vin to respond to, because, as you know, Randy Brewer, who's on the air here in the morning, a good friend of mine, he's a practicing Baptist, and one of the issues we have bandied back and forth on many occasions is the first commandment that says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. There is at least the appearance to our Protestant friends, Ben, that Catholics are idolaters in this respect. They walk into our church, they see us praying before statues, they assume that, and incorrectly, by the way, that we're worshiping those statues. I want you to speak to that, and also, even if we won't give them that, what about the issue of praying to saints or others who are dead, who have passed on, for example, the Blessed Mother, and asking them to intercede on our behalf instead of doing what our Protestant friends do, which is have a direct line to God?
And what about selling all those statues and giving the money to the poor?
I was going to ask the caller, too. What would you say, caller, if the Catholic Church sold all of those statues, all of that artwork, gave the money to the poor, would you then come back to the Catholic Church?
Yes, I would.
Okay. Vin, respond to the 2 points I brought up.
Okay. Number one, it's not idolatry. Anybody who even hints at that is, how do I put this politely? I guess we're in my polite zone. Mistaken. Now, let's be
reasonable.
It
certainly gives the appearance of
idolatry.
No, it doesn't
give the appearance of
idolatry. Well, hold on a minute. Let's be fair, though. I mean, when you look in the Old Testament and you see examples of idolatry, praying before the golden calf and some others that we can think of in the Old Testament, you've got Catholics standing before a statue praying. What does that look like to somebody who's not Catholic?
It doesn't look like idolatry unless they're complete idiots. Let me give you a very simple example. I think Protestants bury their people. When they bury their people, they have services at the graveside. They stand there and they say prayers. They look down. There may be a statue in there. Does that give the appearance of idolatry? It may to an idiot, but not to anybody who's
got a
brain.
I'm not an idiot, sir.
Yeah.
Why is it necessary to have 20 statues out in the back lawn?
Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm trying to answer one question at a time. I promise I won't dodge you. The point I'm trying to make with Pat is the mere fact that someone does something religious in the proximity of a statue does not mean that the two are together. Let's have Joe Protestant go out on a nice balmy day into the park and have lunch. Let's have Joe Protestant sit at the foot of the statue of Benjamin Franklin, because that just happens to be where he likes to feed the pigeons. And before he does, he looks up in the sky and he says, "Oh my God, I thank you for the great sunshine today, and I thank you for the pigeons, and I thank you for my lunch."
But he's not down on his knees praying before.
All right, so what if he gets down on his knees?
And he's praying in front of the statue.
Okay, fine. Does anybody think he's praying to Benjamin Franklin? You might. I certainly wouldn't. Nobody in the world would, okay? Very simply this. Here's the question. If you're allowed to pray anywhere at any time, do you have to stop simply because there's a statue there? And of course I light candles in front of statues. And of course I go down in front of my knees in front of statues. And occasionally I'll even kiss the foot of a statue, because it's a Catholic custom and it shows reverence, in the same way that a mother will take the lock of a hair of a child that died, that she treasured, carried in her body, and that she loves, and this is the only thing she has left. And she will take that lock of the hair and hold it to her breast, and she will cry.
All right, let me throw another example in here for you. A little curveball.
It's not idolatry.
Hold on. Little curveball here. Something that a lot of our Protestant friends don't understand. A lot of Catholics don't understand this either. I might include myself
in
this one. We have a certain Italian church here in town, St. Paul's, and I think it's the Feast of the Assumption, August 15th. When they
bring a statue around.
Yes, and people come up and stuff money in
there. Yeah, great.
Now, that looks like you're trying to buy yourself heavenly favors. It's almost reminiscent of buying indulgences back around the time of Martin Luther.
You can't buy an indulgence, but you certainly can give money to a good cause and get an indulgence if you meet the other conditions.
What good cause? You're putting money in a statue.
Well, I mean, the money doesn't stay there, and the statue doesn't go out and spend it. You assume, and of course this is an assumption we always have to make, that the priest actually takes the money and does some good work with it. Now, of course, he might be stealing it, but you know what? When you give money to the Red Cross, the American Cancer Society, or CARE, someone might steal it also. Every single time you give money to any charitable thing, you're always making a massive assumption that someone's not going to steal it.
Okay, let's get off the statue issue for a minute and idolatry. Let's talk about the direct line. Why do Catholics pray to people who are dead, saints, and ask them to intercede on their behalf, rather than doing what our Protestant friends do, and that is have a direct line to God?
Because it is the proper righteous thing to do. And the reason and I'll give just one reason, because if I go on all day, we'll go on for 45 minutes, okay? I will give just one reason. The point is that this establishes that death was conquered by the cross, that the relationship between the living and the righteous dead is one of life, is one of communication, is one of love, is one of protection, is one of intercession. Anybody who thinks that the righteous dead can't care for us, can't communicate with us, can't be prayed to, can't be asked to intercede, has said that death has conquered the cross, that the resurrection never took place, and that, as our Lord specifically says, the God of our Lord,
the triune God, the God of the Church of Rome, all men are alive.
Vin, aren't we also violating some of the, I don't want to call them commandments of the Bible, but we're told not to commune with the dead. In fact, that's a bad thing, and it's dabbling in the occult. Yet here we are, down on our knees praying to the dead, asking them to intercede on our behalf.
I'm so glad you asked that question, as the politicians would say. Let us now deal with Lazarus. Let us now deal with Jairus' daughter and the widow's son. Our Lord raised all of these people from the dead. Those people were dead. And yet our Lord brought them forth, and they communicated with the living. Let us now deal with Moses, who appeared with our Lord, with Elijah, at the Transfiguration. Moses was dead. And yet Moses communicated with the apostles, telling them about the Passion. Our Lord forever established as a holy, righteous, God-ordained thing, the communication between the living and the dead, and it is verified by the Bible, and it is perpetuated in the Acts of the Apostles.
All right, hold on. Then seances, which are held by psychics and whatnot, though those are holy and righteous things.
No, they're
because
not, because
they're communing with the dead as
no,
well.
No, absolutely not. Pat, I know you're playing Protestant advocate here, but the point is this. If I have sex with my wife, this is a totally righteous and wonderful thing to do. If I have sex with your wife, it's adultery. There has to be the conditions under which man does anything. Communicating with the dead for a righteous person within the Church of Rome is an absolutely wonderful thing. Communicating with the dead so you can get a few bucks and scare some stupid woman so she can talk to the soul of her dog, and getting 50 or 60 bucks under the table for that is a horrible and wrong thing. It is a terrible thing, and it opens the door to the occult. We are to deal with the righteous spirits. As Saint John says in Epistle number 1, you test good spirits and bad spirits. Good spirits you're supposed to be in touch with, grab strength from them. Bad spirits you are supposed to eschew, drive away, and repel. And the
All
ones
right.
that you deal with through mediums are bad spirits.
Caller, anything else?
I feel better praying to a wooden cross that costs $100 better than praying to a statue that costs $10,000.
Okay, but I'm sorry, Carla, we didn't get to your question.
With that $10,000.
Very good. We didn't get to your question, so let me answer it. When our Lord was confronted with exactly this, and Judas said exactly what you're saying, when that woman poured the right ornament on her feet, on his feet, and Judas said, wouldn't it be better that this be sold and given to the poor? Isn't it interesting, caller, that you are using the argument of Judas? What did our Lord say? He said, the poor you will always have with me. I'm more important. Anything, I repeat this, anything, I say it again, anything which glorifies God, anything which indicates God, anything which praises God, anything which flatters God is more important than all the poor people in the world. God is more important than all the poor people in the world put together. So therefore, if the statues give any kind of honor, glory, loveliness, decoration, ornamentation to the house of God, and remember, caller, in that church is God. Not a representation.
So you think God would rather have a statue than 10,000 people fed?
Exactly as he said.
I don't think so, sir. I think he'd rather see his people
Excuse me. What did he do in the Old Testament? Did he not have statues built in the Old Testament for his glory when that money could have been spent for the poor? Now, think about the answer, because you know I'm trapping you, because you know the answer is yes.
He also pulled out of a basket
You didn't answer my question. I asked you again. Did he not in the Old Testament demand that statues be built for his honor rather than the money be given to the poor? I ask you. You don't know. Okay, I tell you. That happened. The point is, it is the same God. You must understand that God is more important than man. If you understood that, you'd still be a Catholic. But unfortunately, you're a Methodist. You don't believe in God anymore. Now you believe in only a secular humanism. So therefore, you think people are more important than God. That's exactly what brings about abortion. Because once you start saying people are more important than God, then certain people are more important than other people, because it is people who decide the people, not because of a soul given by God. What makes people important is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, and we have a soul. That's what makes us important. And the point is this. God is more important than anything. God is more important than anyone. Given a choice between giving your... Remember the widow's mite? Do you not remember that also? When the widow gave everything she had to the temple, everything, and that was praised by our Lord, and that money only goes to maintain bloody sacrifices and statues in the temple? Good heavens, man. Read the New Testament. I know you're a Methodist, but you could probably find a Bible in a Catholic church. So the answer to the question is this. The statues are righteous, holy, wonderful things because they ornament God, because they flatter God, because they decorate the house of God. They are more important than the poor.
Gentlemen, we've got to pause on that. We're going to a commercial break. Caller, I thank you for the call. We'll be back with your calls for Vin Lewis and the Order of the Received at 835. Folks, and again, we are joined by Vin Lewis, Catholic apologist from Hopewell, New York. Vin, I want to afford you an opportunity again. Give out your phone number for the listeners.
Right. Allow me to make a postscript to that last comment. Everybody goes by this. The standards by which you judge, you shall be judged. And everybody opposes the hypocrite. I guarantee you that gentleman attends a church which has creature comforts far beyond everything that is necessary. The thermostat is set too high in the winter. They have air conditioning. They have rugs on the floor. They have color TVs. They have a new car for the pastor. They have a paved parking lot. Why don't they do that? Well, they have choir robes. They have instruments. They have a public address system. None of these things are necessary. Every Methodist church has it because it's nothing but rich white people who associate with other rich white people so they can get away from the poor blacks. And the point is this. How dare he attend a church that does not sell all those things and give it to the poor? That is the ultimate in hypocrisy. It is the ultimate in self-destruction. They have no God there. They don't admit it. They never even claim they have a God there. It is nothing but an employment agency for not very intelligent white men who couldn't go to a real college, so they get a degree in the Methodist college. That's all those things are for. And the point I'm making is, it's unfortunate the gentleman's off the phone, but that would be exactly the point. And that's why what he said about the statues coming back to the church was an absolute lie. Absolute lie.
Again, the views being expressed by our guest, Vin Lewis, today are the views of Vin Lewis and Vin Lewis alone, not necessarily those of this station, station management, and or...
the Methodist Church.
Well, this host. I've got friends who are...
There's an old show business maxim, which says always leave them wanting more. Unfortunately, we're out of tape. We're not out of show. So what I'll do is I will put the rest of the show... that is this session of the Pat Campbell program on the next on-the-air tape in this series. In the meantime, I thank you for listening. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope you learned something, been entertained, etc. And God bless. You can contact me, in case you didn't get the address, at ORM 55 Palen, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533.